Thank you for listening to the Redemption Church podcast. For more information about Redemption Church, please visit redemptionokc.com. You can stay up to date on sermons by subscribing to our podcast on iTunes. Thanks again for listening.
Let me pray for us. We'll get into the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. I thank you that He came to bring light to a dark world. I thank you that He came to rescue and to deliver us. Father, I thank you that though He came as a child, He was also a mighty God. He was able to do great things and to bring great joy, of which there is no end. Father, I pray that you convince us of that truth this morning at a deeper level. Help us to trust you more fully, Father, even today. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this December, we're reflecting on Christmas and looking at some of the names of Jesus. And so we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9. If you've got your Bibles or if you've got your app, I'd love for you to take it out and go ahead and look up Isaiah 9. And we'll be there in just a minute. And as we do, there's four names of Jesus that are mentioned there. And last week we looked at what? A couple of you know. A couple of you are still trying to wake up, right? It's busy. I get it. Last week we looked at Wonderful Counselor. This week we're going to look at Mighty God. And so we're going to take, there's an awful lot in this passage we're going to mine, and we're going to come back and get different aspects of it for this month of December. Well, Eugene Peterson tells a story, as I was doing some study this week, Eugene Peterson tells a story of one of the Christmases when he was a kid, and he had his favorite uncle who was an atheist and didn't believe in God and would come, but for Christmas, that uncle would come with their family to church, and so whenever they would get together for Christmas as a family, the uncle would go ahead and accompany them and sit through church. And he was telling about a story when he was a little kid. And as he was sitting there next to his uncle in church and kind of going through all this, knowing that his uncle didn't believe in God, was watching him and just kind of thinking, wonder how this is going to go. And the offering plate passed. And after the offering bucket went down the row and went past him, his uncle looked at this 6, 7, 8-year-old kid and showed him a $20 bill and said, "How much did you get?" And he said he was mortified. He said he just looked straight ahead and was scared to death that something was going to happen. He thought God may take him right now. And he said he actually went home and was panicked the entire time. And he was just looking at his uncle. He goes, "My uncle, who doesn't believe in God, took money from God and stole from him." And so he said he was all that Christmas holiday was just nervous, kind of thinking God may strike him right now. And said he really didn't figure out for a couple of years that his uncle was just joking and really had not taken money out of the offering bucket, but had just played a joke on him. But you know, I think it raises a good question for us when you think about your faith, when you think about what it means to follow this one named Jesus. The question I think is, how much did you get? There's an approach to the faith that says that says it's all about whatever we give. Whatever we do, that we need to do all the right things. We need to clean our lives up. We need to go through all the religious activity. We need to do all these things. And the question I think that story raises is our faith primarily about how much we give or primarily about how much we get? I think it's a good question for us to wrestle with in this Christmas season. And I think your answer to that question really makes all the difference in how you understand Christmas and how you understand Christianity and how you understand the life of faith. And so we're going to look at Isaiah 9 and see if we can find some direction there. We're going to start in verse 2. Read along with me if you would. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." That's the word of the Lord. Prophet Isaiah, when he wrote these words, was writing to people who who looked a lot like us. And he was living amongst people whose lives worked a lot like ours do. And they were just trying to figure out, how do you make life work? How do you find your way through this thing? How do you navigate the dark places? And how do you enjoy the good times? They were trying to make the most of it just as we do. And in fact, these people were living specifically in a time of confusion. There were armies camped outside of Israel at the time. Assyria was there, and there was rumors of war that they were about to invade. And so there was a lot of confusion, and they were asking questions. What is it we're to do? What is going to be our strategy? What's our plan? They're looking to their leader saying, will you deliver us? What are you going to do to keep harm from coming our way? And they were trying to solve all of their problems. And sounds a lot like the way we live, right? That you've got moments of confusion, things that come your way. You've got things that you have to wrestle with, and you're asking yourself, man, what do I do when my plans don't work out the way I thought they were going to? What do I do when I feel like I'm facing an enemy I don't feel like I can defeat? What do I do when I feel like there's a mountain to climb and I don't have any energy left? What's my strategy? What's my plan? Where do I go? And what we're going to see in this passage of Isaiah is that if you try to solve those problems on your own and you leave God out of the equation, then you're always going to miss the mark. You're always going to fall short of your goals. And we could all use a little help along the way, right? I mean, right? Anyone know what I'm talking about? Everyone just know that thing where you get to Monday morning and you think another week, you go, man, I could use a little help. I could use some wind in my sails. I could use something to give me a little bit more this week or this month or in this season or in this year. And I know that there's just times we face that, and we all know we need a little bit of help. It's good to know that we have a mighty God, right? How we understand who Jesus is and what he does makes an awful lot of difference in the day-to-day. And verse 4, I want to start with, and there's so much in this passage that we're going to get to, but I want to start with kind of a strange little detail that honestly is this little word in verse 4 says Midian. And it sounds like just a historic footnote, right? I mean, you go past it and you're looking, and as you're reading, I'm going to guess the words you gravitate towards are something like joy, increase, multiplied, peace, rule, reign, all these things that are these great ideas that are there. You probably skip right past Midian and you're like, yada, yada, I don't know what that means. Let's get to the joy stuff again, right? And so that's what we tend to do. But here's what I want you to understand about this Midian thing. This was not just a little footnote. It wasn't just a side thing. It's something that they would have understood to be very important to them. And for the people, nation of Israel, who's got the Assyrian army outside and impending kind of battle coming their way, they would have instantly made a connection and said, oh, Midian, that was another time that Israel faced an enemy, and that another army was outside of the people of outside of God's people and threatening to invade them. And in fact, it refers to a specific time. And Bill Wallins talked about this a few weeks ago in his sermon, where he talked about Gideon. And as we think about this time, the Midianites, really the Midianites were a people that they really tortured Israel for a number of years. And as you go back and you look, this takes place in Judges 6 and 7. And one of the things it says was that the Israelites fled. This is the time historically when they carved out dens and caves to hide in because they had to flee from the Midianites. The Midianites would come, and it said that they would wait until Israel had done all the work of building their crops and getting everything ready for harvest. And then Midianites would come in and just take it all and destroy all of their land. And so they would kind of let them do all the work. They'd come in, steal all their stuff. They devastated them. It said that they brought Israel low. And Israel began to cry out to the Lord, God, will you help us? They had departed from the Lord, and God had allowed judgment to come their way. And now they were repenting and coming back and saying, God, will you help us? Will you show up and do for us what you always do for us when we cry out to you, which has come to our aid? And so God raises this man, Gideon, as a leader for the nation of Israel. And I want to just read a couple of verses. This is interesting. When God calls Gideon and says, Gideon, I'm raising you up to deliver Israel from the Midianites, here was Gideon's response. And Judges 6:15 says, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And you ever feel that way? Like God saying, you know what, you're going to be able to do something about this problem. He's going, dude, I've got the worst family ever, and I'm the worst one in the worst family. Like, what am I going to do to fix this problem? How am I ever going to solve this? There's nothing I can do. I'm the least in my father's house, and we're the weakest of all the clans. And the Lord gave him an answer, said what? But I will be with you. but I will be with you. I can take the least in the weakest clan, and if I am with him, I can bring about victory. I can bring about deliverance. I can do something good. So Gideon's a little nervous about this idea still, right? But he's trusting God. He's stepping out in faith and saying, okay, God, I'm going to go with you. So Gideon goes and he gets 32,000 troops, and they're aligned, getting ready to go into battle and fight against this Midianite army. And so they're ready, and God goes, okay, this is awesome. Let me tell you my plan. I need you to weed out 22,000 of them. So Gideon, the least and the weakest, 32,000, God says, that's too many. It's too many. I want you to weed it down a little bit. And so he is going to really push Gideon to a whole new level of trust. And you ever feel like God does that to you? Like you feel like you're trusting him and you go, okay, God, I'm going to step into faith. And God goes, okay, let's do a little more. And you go, really? You want me to take another step? You want me to trust you with even more of my life? You want me to give you even more of who I am? Look with me at this next verse in Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So what is God saying to Gideon? He's saying, you know, my fear is that with 32,000 people, if I give you the victory in this battle, you guys are going to think you saved yourselves. And so I need you to get rid of some of the people so that you know without a doubt that only God could have accomplished this mission. So he goes from 32,000, he sends out 22,000, now there's 10,000. So now Gideon, if I'm Gideon, I'm thinking, okay, this was bad. It felt bad before, 32, now it feels worse, but maybe we can still pull this thing off. And God goes, you know what? 10,000 feels like too much. I want you to send the rest of them off. I want you to get down to 300 men. Well, Gideon knows 300 men can't win this battle, right? There's no doubt. There's no way on earth that 300 men could win this battle. It's not a good military strategy. So if you're a military leader and all that you've accomplished is, hey, I raised an army of 32,000 and got them all the way down to 300 before battle. Like your resume is not looking very good if normal standards are being applied to this. So God takes the least likely person from the weakest clan to be his chosen leader, and then he reduces them, takes 99% of their army away, and says, now you're ready. Now you're ready to do what I've called you to do. And so this unimpressive leader who's lost 99% of his army is now heading into battle, and he wins. And what's the point? What's the point that God is trying to make? He's saying that God, that in the end, God can help a small army with a weak leader from a weak clan accomplish his mission as long as he is with them and he's in it. That there's nothing that can hold him back. There's nothing that can stop him. God can overpower a great enemy. What's the point in Isaiah? So why does Isaiah mention this in chapter 9? He's really making the connection between the same thing. He's saying, if God can deliver Gideon and the Israelites from Midian whenever they faced a great army and did it totally on his own, he's saying, God can do the same for you. And he wants the people of Isaiah's time to understand, if that God whittled them down and wanted them to know that this was totally God's doing, that they couldn't save themselves, but God did it all, he wants you to know the same thing, that you can't save yourself, but God can. And so he's connecting the dots with them. To trust God with something that's way beyond their own ability and strength. And do you ever feel like you're facing overwhelming odds? Do you ever feel like there's something that is out in front of you that you're not sure you can accomplish? Do you ever feel like you've been called to do something and you believe God sent you there and he's placed you there, and yet in the midst of that situation, you look at it and just go, Lord, I don't know how I can ever do this. It's where Gideon was. It's where the Israelites were in Isaiah's time. And yet God calls them and says, I will be with you, and that will be enough. You believe that to be true? That God calls us and he says, I will be with you, and that will be enough? That's what we see here in Isaiah. So what we understand in Isaiah 9, let's go back and step outside of that one little word Midian and now say, okay, what's the big picture of what he's telling? The first three verses of Isaiah 9 start off and he says that light has come to a dark world. The people who are living in deep darkness, a light has shone down upon them. Meaning God is bringing light. He's bringing life to something. He's revealing and opening their eyes so that they can understand his plan and understand who he is and understood what he's called them to do. And so verses 1 through 3 kind of tell you about the light shining in darkness. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are going to explain what that light is, explain, kind of unpack it and help us understand what it is. You notice verse 4, verse 5, verse 6 all begin with the word for. It's going to give you 3 explanations that are going to show you what this light really is about. Verse 4 says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken." So this is talking about political oppression. It's talking about military fear of military overtaking. He says the yoke of his burden, it's something that's, a yoke is something that is connected over you. And so you're underneath something. You're bearing the weight of something. You're carrying the burden of something. And in that, he's saying that there's a yoke of your enemy's burden has been placed upon you. And then there's a staff or a shoulder, a rod of his oppressor, that which was used to beat you, that which was used to torture you. And he's saying that now God has come, and part of the light of his coming is that he's broken those implements. He's taken that weight off. He's lifted it. One man called Jesus, our freedom fighter, and our liberator has come for us. He's the one who comes, and all of our oppression and all the weight of life that we've felt, he's going to remove, and he's going to take it away. In verse 5, we see 4 used for the second time. It says, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." See, in that time, whenever they would talk about battle, they often talked about the blood being spilled in the fields and the armor, and the army would march through the blood. And the squishing of the sound of that just meant that the blood's going everywhere and that their clothes, the cloaks of the dead, are coated in blood. And so what he's saying is that when the enemy is outside of you and he's been causing great pain to the people of Israel, he's saying those implements of war, they're going to be burned in a giant bonfire of God's grace. They're going to be burned up. There will be no more instruments of God, of warfare that will ever be needed because war has been eradicated. And so he's going to put an end to all of the battles and all of the conflicts and all of the evil that we see that has come through time. And what we're seeing here, this is total victory that Jesus is coming to bring. This is total redemption. Jesus isn't coming to make minor adjustments. He's not a cosmic chiropractor trying to tweak things here and there to just get you through the day. Jesus is coming and he says, "I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to eradicate all evil. And it's going to be burned up in a bonfire to the glory of God. And there will be no more fear of war ever again." He's going to do away with it all. In fact, it says of his increase and of his rule, of his peace, there will be no end. He's not just a good king coming and he's going to have a short little reign with some nice years ahead. He's coming to rule forever. That's a mighty God who can do that, right? But who is the one who will do it? Verse 6, we get the third explanation. It's a child. "For to us, a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Mighty God." And to understand the importance of these names, you really need to understand in that day that kings who were ascending into authority were given names, and there's oftentimes kind of in the ceremonies, they would be given these names that would describe the kind of king they are or who they are or what they're really about, or they would kind of take their initiatives and what they wanted to see accomplished, and they put that into a sentence and turn that into a name or a title. And so that's what's happening here, is Isaiah is taking who Jesus is and saying Jesus is going to come to the throne, and here's the kind of God he is. Here's the kind of ruler he's going to be. And he gives him names. One of the names here is Mighty God. It's a divine name. What he's saying is this child who's coming to make all things right is going to be more than just a man. This child who's coming to make all things right is going to be deity. He's going to be God himself in the flesh. Only a mighty God can accomplish all the things that Isaiah is talking about. But he's going to come, and he's going to come as a child, a son who was given as a gift to us. Let's look at verse 7. of the increase of his government. When it thinks government, man, I hear government. Does anyone else just hear that almost as a negative word? I think in our day, we hear government when everyone's like, oh, taxes, right? Like we hear government, we think negativity. Think what we're thinking about here is rule, of Jesus' rule, of his reign, of his care for all of his people. He's not coming to tax and to oppress. He's coming to free you from the oppressor and to rule and to bring a rule of peace and joy and goodness and wholeness and righteousness and justice. And he makes all things right. He's coming to rule. Of the increase of his rule and of his peace, there will be no end on the throne of David or over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And forever is how long? There you go. There's no end to his rule. There's no end to his peace. There's nothing that's going to thwart his efforts and all that he wants to bring us. So the prophet Isaiah is writing this, and you see that as Jesus comes, there's going to be this rule of peace. And it says that there's no end to it whatsoever. You know what it says with justice, with righteousness? What he's talking about is a sense of wholeness. That there's a sense in which everything has been made right. That all the evil of the world has been undone. And everything has been put right and made whole again. That all the broken places have been healed. That all of the hurts and wounds have been bound up. That where sorrow once reigned, joy now overflows. That where struggle one day once used to weigh down upon us like a heavy burden, that burden now has been lifted. That's the picture he wants us to understand. Ray Orland says it this way: God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us as a child, and we will be there to enjoy his triumph, forever ascending, forever enlarging, forever accelerating, forever intensifying. There will never come a moment when we say, well, this is the limit. He can't think of anything new. We've seen it all. No, the finite will experience ever more wonderfully the infinite. And every new moment will be better than the last. I mean, can you imagine a world like that? Where joy just continues to expand and grow, ever increasing? Where every next moment is better than the last moment? Where however good it gets right now, the very next moment is better? I mean, we can't even fathom a world like that, can we? Because what we know in our world is, you have a really good moment, you better keep your head on a swivel because there's a bad moment coming, right? You're like, man, things are really good right now. Something's going to fall out soon. You know, we just kind of have this expectation that joy is going to be short-lived, that good moments are certainly ours, but they're not forever. And so we live in this constant kind of concern that we want to grab hold of as many good moments as we can and make them last as long as we can because we're fearful that something's going to break into that. And what he says is when Jesus comes back and he rules and he reigns, there is no end to the joy that comes our way. So you notice I want to look just at a couple words here. Look back at verse 3. You notice it says that you have multiplied. And so this isn't simple. This is something that's continuing to multiply. It's continuing to grow. It's continuing to expand. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Notice the four words that are mentioned here. You've increased its joy. There's rejoice. There's joy. And then there's glad. Man, this is a happy place, right? This is a place where there's good stuff happening. And so it's saying that when Jesus comes, it's going to be like the nation is multiplied, its joy is increased. They rejoice before you as the joy at the harvest and are glad when they divide the spoil. When do you divide the spoil? It's when you've gambled everything and you've won, and now you get to enjoy all the benefits of what it is you did. When you're in an army that's won a battle and you've won a victory and you get to take home all the spoils of war and they're yours, and what is an army that's just faced death but won victory? What do they look like? And they're rejoicing as they're bringing freedom. They're rejoicing as they've defended their home territory, as they've enjoying the spoils of war and the goodness of what has come their way. That's the picture we're meant to get here. And so you see that in verse 3. You also see it in verse 7 of the increase of his rule and of peace. There will be no end. And that's good news. Of Christ's rule and of his peace, there's no end whatsoever. What Isaiah wants us to understand is that our ultimate joy is the goal and the supernatural work of God. Our ultimate joy is God's goal and the supernatural work that he sent Jesus to do. Is he wants us to experience his joy. And God is going to accomplish this. He's going to bring it about. And when he does, he says it's like a burden being lifted off your back. It's like anything that oppresses you, anything that holds you down, being snapped in half and broken so that you are now free from that. And it's like experiencing the greatest joys that life can give you, but without end. And I know that's good news. I mean, I don't know about you, but I could use some of that, right? Any of you feel like you could use a little bit of joy? And I think this is why Christmas is so important to us. I think it's why we put so much energy and effort into Christmas and planning into Christmas and why we make lists of the things we want and why we prepare meals and why we invite everyone over and decide which house we're going to meet at. And then we try to make the absolute most of it. And parents, man, you know what it's like when you want to get the whole family together. And I see it in your eyes when I start talking. You go, oh, we're all going to be together this Christmas. And it's good because everyone's coming home. And what is it that you try to do? And we eat too much food. We buy away too many gifts. We let the kids stay up way too late. And we just drag it out as long as we possibly can, right? Why? Because it's a taste of joy. It's a taste of goodness. It's a taste of wholeness. It's a taste of what do you think life is supposed to be like this? And so we want to maximize it. And so, and moms, I know what you do. If your kids are coming back from college, you go, how early can you get here and how long can you stay? Why? Because you're saying, man, I want as much of this as I can get. But here's what I also know. As great as it is and it ought to be good, man, our joy is not joy without an end. Because there's still always this dishes that have to be done. And you get to January and the credit card bill shows up. And you realize that, man, when we gave all those gifts, there's a cost to that, right? There's a limit to how many gifts we can give. And when your kids stay up too late, they start getting a little cranky and they're sugar high and they start fighting and there's conflict and things that happen there. And so as much as we want to create this world where it's like, let's hold on to joy as much as we can, and something else always breaks into that joy and it doesn't last forever, right? But of his joy, there will be no end. It'll be Christmas forever without any limitations. It will be peace and a rule that brings joy that's ever increasing, where every moment is better than the last and nothing bad can ever break into it. That's what Jesus is coming to bring. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And of his rule and of his peace, there will be no end. That's what Christmas is ultimately about, and it's what we are called to trust. And here's what I want you to know. That's good news, right? Do you know there's even more good news? Look at me at verse 7. Verse 7, the very end, the last sentence there, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And that's good news. Why is it good news? Because you and I won't accomplish this. We're not strong enough to bring peace with no end. We're not strong enough to bring joy with no end. But Jesus is. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, he's the one who will do this. He's the one that will accomplish this. That's our guarantee. Our guarantee is that God can do that which we can't do. This word zeal, it means to become intensely red. What it means is that someone that's zealous is someone that's so focused that they've got this intensity to them and they're completely dialed into the moment, saying, I'm going to accomplish this mission, and if it's the last thing I do. What I'm saying is God has got that kind of passion, that kind of commitment, that kind of zealousness to bring you joy. And if the God of the universe is that passionate about bringing a rule of peace and joy to you, then could there be anything to give you a greater comfort than that? It's why we say sometimes, come, Lord Jesus, right? Because you know he's promised it, but there's still this sense in terms of our lives where we go, Jesus, that's not my reality yet. Like I read that and I know that you say you're coming. You say there's going to be a rule and a reign. You say there's going to be never ending peace. You say there's going to be joy forevermore. You say it's going to be ever increasing, never diminishing. You say all this, but when is it you're coming? Come, Lord Jesus, and make that my reality now. See, when we talk about Christmas, we're talking about the first coming of Jesus, that Jesus came and he was a child. And so he was born into this world and he lived amongst us and he was God with us, Emmanuel, living in our midst. But he came first as a suffering servant to lay down his life upon a cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that our sins might be separated. We might be restored to right relationship with God. He's going to come back a second time. So when we talk about Advent, I mean, when you talk about waiting, is what really what it means. It means waiting. Waiting for Jesus to come. Isaiah's time, they were waiting for Jesus to come. They didn't realize that there would be two comings. They were waiting for him to come and thought all this would happen at once. So he came a first time. Now we can look back and we see the cross and we see the empty tomb. We know what it is he accomplished, but we're waiting like they were waiting. We're waiting for him to come back. Because right now we know that he is not ruling in the sense that there's perfect peace and perfect joy that never ends. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, when? We're waiting. That's our greatest desire and the thing we want more than anything else. What else does God's zeal mean? It means that God is active, not passive. It means that God is strong, not weak. It means that God is conquering, not defeated. And Peterson describes this. He says, it's an aggressive assault on what is wrong with the world that will finally result in a new heaven and a new earth. And I love that. That Jesus coming is an aggressive assault on everything that is wrong so that one day he can set everything right. And that's our faith. That's what we believe. It's what we trust. So my question for you is, how much do you get? How much did you get from Jesus coming? And remember the story, taking the $20 out of the plate and the question? Is our faith mostly about what it is we give or mostly about what we get? See, what the message of Isaiah is that you can't save yourself. That ultimately it's not what you give Jesus, it's what Jesus comes to give you. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Christ was given for you and for me. And in our faith, in placing our faith in him, we receive forgiveness of sins, we receive new life. But we also receive forever life, and that life is the time when his rule will never end, and it will be a rule of peace and ever-increasing joy. And so we long for that, we wait for that, we desire that, we pray and ask Jesus to come and make that a reality. And until that day comes, we work in telling others about him, in pointing others to him, in celebrating and enjoying him. So what do you do with that this Christmas? And I want to encourage you to make the most of Christmas. And enjoy it, blow it out. Grab as much joy as you possibly can and make it last as long as you can extend it. And give your kids all kinds of stuff. Eat too much and enjoy it. Take a big nap until the kids interrupt it. Let the dishes go undone. You just stretch out that joy as long as you possibly can, but just know that that's not the end game. That as much as you enjoy it, just say, God, would you give me a hunger for a forever joy that's even greater than this? Would you give me a hunger for a forever joy that's never interrupted? Would you give me a hunger for a forever joy with which there is no end and with that is ever increasing so that I might trust you and desire you even more? And then just ask Jesus to come back. Then know that that's your greatest joy, that your greatest joy is not your family. Your greatest joy is not another gift. Your greatest joy is not a great meal. Your greatest joy is not all those things. Those are all signposts to point you to something even greater. That one day we all get to go and be with him forever. The greatest gift is a son that was given for us. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is a mighty God. Thank you that you have promised that you will do this for us, that you will bring us into a world that is a place where Jesus will rule and will reign forevermore. Thank you that time will be filled with peace and joy of which there is no end. God, would you give us confidence in your goodness? Would you give us confidence in your plans? And Father, even when we face enemies in this life, when we face struggles in this life, when we face difficulties in this life that we're not sure how to defeat. Father, when you've called us to do things that we're not sure how we can accomplish, Father, would you help us to know that you are with us and that you are able? For you are a mighty God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.